Good morning, Harbor Church. My name is Grant, one of the elders here at Harbor Honolulu. And we're going to continue looking at Joshua and in this theme of faithfulness. Particularly this morning, we're going to examine faithful communities. And I have to tell you, faithful communities are very important. They're important to me, and it's recently been a very big support and encouragement. God will often put me in situations that really force me to connect and understand the passage I'm speaking on. So by the grace of God and by the grace of Pastor Matt, I hope I don't have to speak on poverty, parenting, or persecution anytime soon. Faithful communities is what God designed for us as Christians. That's how it's supposed to be. We're not supposed to do Christianity alone. We need each other, and we need God's grace so that we can be with each other, so that we can bring glory to Him. We're going to see this morning practices, principles that 100% apply to our modern church. So let's ask for His help this morning to understand the passage. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your word. You provided a means for us thousands of years after the events of Joshua to see working in Your people. Help us to understand and apply the wisdom this morning. Amen. We're going to jump into chapter 20. We're covering four chapters this morning. But chapter 20, and it's page 201 on the black Bibles under your chairs if you need one of them. We're going to look at the way that the land was distributed. In particular, we're going to look at something called the cities of refuge. Starting in verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Joshua, tell the Israelites, select your cities of refuge as I instructed you through Moses, so that a person who kills someone unintentionally or accidentally might flee there. This is referring to incidents about 50 years earlier. This is when Moses was giving the laws about capital punishment. There was a stipulation specifically about manslaughter. So this is not premeditated murder where you killed someone with evil in your heart. In those cases, the law actually had provisions for a family member to actually execute that person. But this is not the case. So imagine you're out chopping wood, right? Chopping wood, and the axe head flies off, kills someone. That was an accident. And so before someone could avenge themselves on you, you had a chance to flee to one of these cities of refuge. Numbers 35 provides more detail about these cities. God instructed the people to select six, three on the east side of the Jordan, three on the west side of the Jordan. And in Deuteronomy, Moses set up three on the east side as they were getting ready to enter the promised land. We see the other three established here in Joshua 20. Verse 4, when someone flees to one of these cities, stands at the entrance of the city gate, states his case before the elders of that city, they are to bring him into the city and give him a place to live among them. If we take a look at this map, this is an awesome map, you see the cities, they're spread throughout Israel. Why is that? It's because it was within a day's journey from anywhere within the territories. So the entire territory was divvied up in the previous chapters of Joshua and given to all the different tribes an inheritance of land. But the Israelites set up these cities less than a day's travel for anyone, and it's for anyone who commits manslaughter. It's not just for Jews. So Jews and Gentiles, foreigners living in the land, they're generally set up on a hill, so it's easy to see. There were actually markings on the way. Highways were maintained. They even built bridges to cross gorges and canyons just to make it easy for people to access. And for many of us, it's probably difficult to understand what exactly does it mean to have a city of refuge for manslaughter. Well, for one of us, there's a woman in our Harbor family who woke up in a hospital bed, saw her parents, saw her pastor, and then saw the police as they began to read her rights. Imagine you're a teenager and you were told that you killed a mother of five. Newspapers a couple of days later printed a story, showed a picture of her vehicle, with the title, The Dangers of Teen Drivers. Imagine losing your senior year where you should be hanging out with friends, enjoying the time, and then you can't go to rallies, you can't go to sports events. Why? Because the children of that woman probably lives in your district for school. What guilt, what shame might you feel? You're 16 going on 17. Then imagine you get a call. It was actually the niece of the woman who died. And she called to check on this young lady to see how she was doing. She said it wasn't her fault. It was an accident. The family was not going to pursue any other recourse or compensation. They wanted to tell her that they loved her and they forgave her. Wow. This accident became a place of refuge, of grace. And this young lady became a Christian. Even though she had gone to church her entire life, she finally understood the grace of God. And about 5 years later, she was going to be a missionary in Peru. But her friend told her Despite the tragedy of the events 5 years prior, because of it, the woman's husband and all her children were baptized and became believers. So praise God. We don't always get to see what happens from tragic events, but this woman experienced grace herself. She got to get a personal relationship with Jesus, and she got to hear how God continues to use her testimony to impact other people. The setting up of these cities of refuge, really points us to Jesus. We don't have to physically go to him, because by the grace of God, when we become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us wherever we are. Jesus is not just for people who sin by accident. He's for all sin, every sin that we do, for all sinners of all time. And when we flee to him, think about it, we're not running away to some foreign city where we don't know anyone. We're fleeing to the family of God, a whole bunch of people who are all connected because of the grace that he's given to us. These cities were a great blessing for the people of Israel, but Jesus is our perfect refuge. Now in chapter 21, it gives some additional detail. Again, the land has just been allocated to all of the tribes, big pieces of land in the promised land. But let's see what happens to the Levites, as they only got an allotment and not actual territory. Verse 1 in chapter 21, the Levite family heads approached the priest Eleazar, Joshua son of Nun, and the family heads of the Israelite tribes. At Shiloh, in the land of Canaan, they told them, "The Lord commanded Moses, through Moses, that we be given cities to live in, with their pasture lands for our livestock." So the Israelites, by the Lord's command, gave the Levites these cities with their pasture lands from their inheritance. So they got cities within everyone else's territory. The other tribes got huge tracts of land, and the Levites got a raw deal. They weren't upset, though. If you look in chapter 21, they weren't complaining because this was already spelled out to them in Numbers 18. And actually, this came from a curse way back in Genesis. Do you remember this story? Simeon and Levi, from whom the Levites get their name, Jacob's sons, they actually murdered every man in the city because a prince of that city had defiled their sister. These two guys, they tricked the men. They said, "Hey, you want to be part of our family? You want to marry her now after you did this? Well, get circumcised, and then we'll talk." On the third day, as they were recovering from the pain of the circumcision, the two brothers killed everyone. But God didn't tell them to eliminate the enemies in this way. They took it in their own hands, and they took something that was supposed to separate these people from the rest of the world and used it as a weapon. And so Jacob cursed them to not have an inheritance. But God turned this curse into a blessing. Numbers 18:20 says, "You will have no inheritance in their land, nor will you have any share among them, because I am your share and your inheritance among the Israelites." So the Levites were servants of the temple. They were rabbis, people who took care of the tools, the bowls, the implements. In modern day, this might be like a priest or a pastor, the keiki ministry people, people who help out with youth. They didn't get a land allocation to them, but they got a portion of what the other tribes had. Basically, they needed to rely on the provision of God, the provision of others, instead of relying on their own production, on their own skill. This sufficiency actually caused the other tribes to fall away from God. In Joshua 21:41, it tells us, "Within the Israelite possession, there were 48 cities in all with their pasture land for the Levites." So what God did is he took these servants of God, people knowledgeable about him, and dispersed them through all the territories. Isn't that awesome? If you needed counsel, there was probably a Levite living in your town, and especially the cities of refuge. They were designated Levite towns. And so if you were there wondering about what the next steps were, you had people there who knew the word of God. It would have been really easy, don't you think? It would have been really easy. When they were allocating the land, the people could have said, "Hey, you know what? Jacob was kind of mean. We don't think you don't deserve an inheritance. We're going to give you some. It's going to be small, and it's not the greatest area, but we're going to give you your own land, and you can take care of it." Thankfully, they did not. They followed what they were supposed to do, and all the people benefited. And that brings us to the first thing that we can learn from the passage this morning. Faithful communities act in faith. They act in faith and do what they're instructed to do. Because we all have choices. And now at Harbor, we as the elders, as the pastors, the leaders here, we don't have these clear instructions. We're not told which lands to allocate for cities of refuge, but we do the best with the instructions that we have. We are to spread the gospel and help build up our community of believers. So we found out there was a need for counseling. We talked to the other Harbor churches, and we established the Biblical Counseling Center. During COVID, first few stream sessions were not the greatest, and so we said, we need to spread the gospel online. And so we invested in equipment, in training, so that we could share it. Remember when we came back from COVID, those plexiglass barriers in between the singers and the congregation? We followed the instructions of our local government. We aim to make choices based on what God has told us to do. Now, each of us, the community of Harbor, we have responsibilities, and for some of it, it's pretty easy, right? Don't murder. Got that. Check. No problem. But in 1 John, the Bible tells us if we hate our brother, we're murdering him in our hearts. In Philippians 2, it says, regard one another as more important than yourself. So we let everyone cut in front of us on the freeway? Or are we the first person to reconcile with our spouse? Even if they're wrong, you seek reconciliation and admit for the things that you did. What about no foul language coming out of your mouth, only for edification that it might give grace to those who hear? What about sarcasm? Comebacks. Now, maybe you have a special talent. You can sing or play an instrument, but maybe all you can do is follow the box recipe for brownies. That's awesome. Maybe you can join the welcoming, the hosting ministry. Work with Keiki, meet and greet people. You can always grab a chair. You can always serve others. And sometimes it's as simple as choosing between shift A and shift B if one of them prevents you from coming to service on Sunday. We have choices every day, many little ones, to be faithful doing our part in the Harbor community. Now let's go back to the passage in chapter 22, verse 1. We're going to see what happens next after the land is distributed. Verse 1, Joshua summoned the Reubenites, Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh and told them, you have done everything Moses, the Lord's servant, commanded you and have obeyed me in everything I commanded you. You have not deserted your brothers even once this whole time, but have carried out the requirement of the command of the Lord your God. Now that he has given your brothers rest, just as he promised them, return to your homes in your own land that Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you across the Jordan. So if you recall what happened back in Numbers, Reubenites, Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh asked for lands east of the promised land. So this is before they went into the promised land. They said, hey, let's settle here. And Moses was like, no way, I don't think so. He said, you guys just are scared to come and help us conquer the promised land. You just want to settle here. But they found out that's not the case. What I read is that the land to the east of the Jordan was good for pasture land, and that was their occupation. And so it wasn't that they weren't going to fight. In fact, Moses got their commitment that they were going to fight with their brothers and be alongside them the entire time, which they did. And they weren't just going to settle. Somehow the land east of the Jordan was more urban. I'm not sure what that means, but that's what I read. So they finished their commitment, and God said through Joshua, you can go enjoy the spoils of the conquest. So they had silver, gold, iron, clothing. Happy ending, right? In verse 10, when they came to the region of the Jordan in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, they built a large, impressive altar there by the Jordan. God gave the Israelites very specific instructions on how and where they were supposed to worship God. It was one place. Unlike the other cultures and religions, they worshiped wherever. There was one place from the tabernacle in Shiloh. We don't have to wait long to see what Israel thought. In verse 11, then the Israelites heard it, said, look, the Reubenites, Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan at the region of the Jordan on the Israelite side. When the Israelites heard this, the entire Israelite community assembled at Shiloh to go to war against them. Wow. I've been in some stressful projects for work, right? Long hours, weekend work. It's stressful. We're sitting around complaining in the lunchroom about all the things that are happening, eating food that someone brought like 2-3 months earlier just because there's nothing else to do. That kind of intensity creates strong friendships that last a lifetime. Imagine these guys. They just spent 7 years at war with these brothers of theirs, and yet they're deciding to go to war against them. Why? And that's our second point this morning. Faithful communities pursue righteousness. They pursue righteousness even if it's difficult. In verse 13, it continues, the Israelites sent Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, to the Reubenites, Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead. They also sent 10 leaders with him, one family leader for each tribe of Israel. So they're serious. They're serious at dealing with the sin, and they had unity. Now think about this half-tribe of Manasseh. Right? They're all relatives, but this half-tribe specifically had people on one side of the river and the other, and yet they sent a representative to join in their voice against the 2.5 tribes. This is what they said. In verse 16, this is what the Lord, entire community says, "What is this treachery you have committed today against the God of Israel by turning away from the Lord and building an altar for yourselves so that you are in rebellion against the Lord today? Wasn't the iniquity of Peor, which brought a plague on the Lord's community, enough for us?" The plague of Peor, if you recall back in Numbers, Israelites were not supposed to intermingle with other people, and yet the Israelites were sleeping with Midianite women, and they were bowing down to Midianite gods. So there was definitely some intermingling going on. When the people were actually mourning, God had brought a judgment, a plague on them. And the people were mourning, and somehow this dude, in view of everyone, goes into his tent with a Midianite woman. And so Phinehas, he's the priest that took a spear and stabbed both of them, ending God's wrath. But during that time, 24,000 people died. They were serious. They sent a serious messenger with a reputation to talk to them. Verse 19, "But if the land that you possess is defiled, cross over to the land the Lord possesses where the Lord's tabernacle stands and take possession of it among us. Don't rebel against the Lord or against us by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Wasn't Achan, son of Zerah, unfaithful regarding what was set apart for destruction, bringing wrath on the entire community of Israel? He was not the only one who perished because of his iniquity." We just looked at Achan a few weeks ago. The Israelites had just won a great battle in Jericho, and they were supposed to win an easy battle, and yet they were routed. They were not victorious because one guy decided to take some of the treasure that was set up for destruction. He tried to hide it in his tent, but they discovered it, and if Israel had not dealt with it quickly, more people would have perished. They did not want their brothers to stray. Look at Peor, look at Achan. They even said, "Hey, we know you're supposed to have that land to the east, but if somehow it's not as good for pasture land as you thought, come on our side. We'll give you some of our land. Just don't do this to the Lord." So the Israelites are making good but difficult choices. Sure, it was their self-interest, where they didn't want the plague or something bad to happen to them, but it is never easy to confront a friend or a brother. Take a look at some of these verses. What do we do in pursuing righteousness? Galatians 6:1, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently." And then Proverbs 27:6, "The wounds of a friend are trustworthy." Another way to look at that, be a trustworthy friend. Be a faithful friend. Be faithful to stand up for the truth that you both agree to. Be faithful to your relationship, the friendship that you've created. And be faithful to say something and not let them continue to do something wrong. In this passage, we should be encouraged to help each other pursue righteousness. And we can see here how they replied to the charges brought against them. In verse 22, "The mighty one, God, the Lord." The mighty one, God, the Lord, he knows. "And may Israel also know. Do not spare us today if it was in rebellion or treachery against the Lord that we have built for ourselves an altar to turn away from him. May the Lord himself hold us accountable if we intended to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings on it or to sacrifice fellowship offerings on this." We actually did this from a specific concern, that in the future, your descendants might say to our descendants, "What relationship do you have with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between us and your descendants, you descendants of Reuben and Gad. You have no share in the Lord." So your descendants might cause our descendants to stop fearing the Lord. Right, so they swore. This is not their intent. Right, "Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye." If they weren't telling the truth, they even called a curse down on themselves. But this altar was not meant for worship. It was meant to remind the future descendants that the people on the other side of the river are connected to them. It's like my wedding ring. Every time I look at it, I remember that I have a relationship, I have a connection to another person. This altar was a giant rock wedding ring between the people of Israel. And the encouragement here is our next point. faithful communities pursue unity. They pursue unity. And you notice from the beginning, the other tribes were angry. They were concerned that a serious sin was being committed by the other tribes, but they didn't send an army. They sent a delegation. They pleaded with them, offered another way, gave them the benefit of the doubt, and they just stated their concerns. And in return, the 2.5 tribes, they weren't defensive. They were transparent. So let us not assume. Let us not jump to conclusions. James 1:9 tells us how we are to approach one another. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And I've heard it said, that's why God gave us 2 ears and only 1 mouth. At the end of chapter 23, the Israelites recognize that God spared them from war. In verse 31, Phinehas starts by saying, today we know that the Lord is among us because you have not committed this treachery against him. And continuing in verse 33, the Israelites were pleased with the report and they blessed God. So the Israelites took a stand for what is right, and God is faithful because they came out unified. Now we're going to finish up this morning in chapter 23, and this is about 20 years after the events we've just spoken about. The land had been allocated years ago, and a lot of the promised land had been conquered. Joshua is old, but he recognizes the blessings that God had given the people, and he was looking forward to what's going to happen next. And he addressed the people and their leaders in verse 6. Be very strong and continue obeying all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you do not turn from it to the left or to the right, and so you do not associate with these nations remaining among you. Do not call on the names of their gods or make an oath to them. Do not serve them or bow and worship to them. Instead, be loyal to the Lord your God as you have been to this day. Joshua's exhorting them, be faithful. Do what God tells you and don't stray from the narrow path. What's interesting here in this passage is that faithfulness doesn't save you. Faithfulness is pursued so that you don't turn to the right or the left. You don't fall into the sins of the nations around you. Being faithful to God is for our own good. God gives us these rules, these practices, these commandments so that we can have life and life to the full. So we need to act faithfully, pursue righteousness, pursue unity, because God is faithful and our refuge. And that's why we come to our fourth point this morning. Faithful communities start by recognizing God's faithfulness to us. In Joshua chapter 23, verse 3, and you have seen for yourselves everything the Lord your God did to all these nations on your account, because it was the Lord your God who was fighting for you. And in verse 9 and 10, the Lord has driven out great and powerful nations before you, and no one is able to stand against you to this day. One of you routed 1,000 because the Lord your God was fighting for you as he promised. All of it is possible because of the Lord's provision and his strength. And the Israelites were warned in verse 16, if you break the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow and worship to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you and you will quickly disappear from this good land he has given you. Were the Israelites faithful to do this? We see in the Old Testament they were not. But would we be any different if we were in their circumstances? Despite all of this, God is faithful. And while we are yet sinners, we were his enemies, he sent his one and only son to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could become his sons and daughters. God is faithful to save us, to give a future and a hope. And so let me close with a story about his faithfulness. Remember when I said recently I've been really supported? Our faithful community group has been encouraging. And I've said myself, when families experience events, whatever you need, let me know. But being on the receiving side of it is a blessing and a comfort. About a week ago, my father passed away. And before you get too emotional about this, let me tell you a little bit about him. He had an affair. He divorced my mom when I was 4. We had to move in with my grandparents because even though they helped my parents with the down payment, he took all the proceeds from the sale and moved on with his life. We didn't spend much time with him growing up because of drugs and drug dealing, mob stuff, tax stuff, prison a couple times. And then he moved away after I graduated from high school. He was away for about 25 years, moved back about 5 years ago. He said he wanted to get to know his grandchildren, but he really just wanted to show off his grandchildren and try to impress potential girlfriends because he wanted to stay in Korean bars. In February 29, we went to the emergency room to visit him. He was barely awake. He was not particularly elusive. We weren't sure he even knew we were there. But my sister and I went to go visit him daily because that's what a good son should do, right? I visited him after church a couple of Sundays ago, and I shared the gospel. He seemed totally out of it, but they say hearing is the last things to go, so I did. I went again Monday and Tuesday, and I didn't feel like it, but I thought he should hear the gospel again just because I didn't know what happened. And so I sat next to him, and as clearly as I could, I explained to him again that Jesus died for him. And despite all the other bad choices he made in his life, this was the one most important decision he could make. I shared about the criminal on the cross, that even moments before death, you can be saved if you simply trust Jesus to save you. Because there's nothing you can do, and I told him, there's really nothing you can do at this point in time. You can't do a good deed to barter with God about going to heaven. The simplest and the most difficult thing to do is to trust God to forgive your sins, be the Lord of your life, no matter how much time is remaining to you. What's weird is he seemed to be attentive. So he's a captive audience, so I went for it. I said, okay, Dad, I'm going to pray with you, and you can't say anything out loud, but just in your head, pray along with me if you want to. And so I prayed the sinner's prayer, asking for forgiveness. And it's strange because he seemed emotional. His finger was kind of moving, and I joked with him. I said, Dad, are you trying to give me the thumbs up? And he looked like he was paying attention. So I said, Dad, did you understand what I just said? And he nodded. Weird. I'm skeptical. So I put my hand in his hand, and he's not really able to move or communicate. And I said, if you prayed with me just now, squeeze my hand. And he squeezed my hand. Let's be honest. My dad didn't deserve Jesus. But I don't deserve Jesus. None of us deserve Jesus. All we need to do is admit that we're a sinner. Believe that is only because of what Christ did. He died for our sins that we can have a relationship with our Father, and confess Jesus is your Lord and Savior. That's all you need to do. It's never too late, and it's never too early. So if you want to put your faith in Jesus Christ this morning, come talk to me. Come talk to one of the pastors, the staff here at Harbor. Talk to your friend who brought you here. It's never too early to begin a relationship with God. So I had a few more conversations with my dad, I'm talking to him. I talked to him about the kids that he didn't get to know. Talked to him about some of the things I've done in my life. And I didn't have that conversation. I told him, Dad, we don't have to have that father-son talk. There's no sense at this point. But you know what, Dad, we can have this talk later. You can get to know your grandkids in heaven. Every night when we left, you know, it's really difficult. What do you say? Because you don't know what the person is going to be the next morning. And my sister would always end the night by saying, I love you, Dad. And I couldn't do it. I could never say that. But after I prayed with him, and on that final Thursday, I told him, I'll see you later. That's our hope. That's my hope. God is faithful to kick me in the butt and make me share the gospel again. He's faithful to give my dad another chance to respond. The doctor said he should have passed away a year prior after having a heart attack. Our God is faithful. And so what do we need to do to be a faithful community? We need to serve others, help, encourage, be on one of the ministry teams at Harbor, because we need each of you to do your unique part in our family. We pursue righteousness in ourselves. We faithfully encourage others. And we need to be united in our family of miscellaneous people here. God is faithful, and let us be a faithful community to each other to reach the world for him. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. When we have the greatest of intentions, the greatest of inspiration and encouragement, and the greatest possible rewards, we still mess up and we fall short. But God, you still chose to send your perfect son to die on the cross and pay the punishment for our sin and all our shortcomings. The amazing thing is that you just don't stop there, but you have plans for us, plans for our good when we take steps to follow you and to trust you. So God, help us to faithfully love our neighbors as ourselves, serve others, and consider them more important than ourselves. Help us to tell others the good news. You are faithful to save everyone who calls on your name. Help us to do that, and may everything we do bring more glory to you. Amen.